We're certainly grateful for your presence today, especially those on my right hand. I feel like the auditorium is going to tip a little bit, but we'll be able to balance that out perhaps next time. But we have several who are gone, and so we're thankful that you are here, and that is especially so of those who are visiting with us. Savannah Washington is here today. It's good to see her and her daughter visiting with us today, and the fact that she is doing well. We have a number who are absent due to illness, as has been mentioned from the bulletin. We ask that you keep them in your prayers. I did want to make just one statement concerning the letter that was read at this particular time. I don't know if it was made clear, but it was basically, I think, written by Hillary from her point of view. The fact that she is suffering from a complex PTSD. Just wanted you to note that with regard to that, this move of theirs had nothing to do with our congregation. It had to do with her mental and spiritual welfare. We're very grateful that she is able to find some place where she can comfortably worship God. And I ask that you continue to pray for her and for the Collier family. They were certainly a benefit to us. Aaron's a wonderful teacher and a very active song leader, great song leader, and a wonderful man. And we really appreciated that family while they were with us. This morning, as we discuss the Lord's church, I want to note the possessive nature of that phrase, the Lord's church. I know that we use rather accommodative language in our day and time where we talk about my church, as if, my being a possessive, as if we own it. And that's really not what we mean by it. It means the church where we attend or where we go. And there's nothing wrong with us saying that. But I think in denominationalism in general, and all the departures that we have seen from God's word and God's will, there in a very real way are churches that do not belong to Christ at all. They have become possessed by others, whether it be those who formulated that church, those who attend at that church at this particular time. And when they use that phrase, my church, I think that what is, whether it is intended or not, often what is indicated by that is that they have basically established a church in their image as they desire it to be. One of the things that I've noticed societally with regard to the various issues that trouble the people of the world today is that there is a very strong homosexual agenda that has actually been enlarged where now it's LGBTQ+. That's under consideration, where there are churches, there are individuals who feel like that they are Christians, that they are servants of Christ, and yet they're not comfortable in what they would say the traditional church. And so they have basically ignored what Jesus teaches and what Paul teaches and what the Bible teaches, the Holy Spirit, on the subject of homosexuality to establish, in effect, a church that they can go to and they can be comfortable. And that church, in a very real sense, belongs to them rather than to the Lord. And we could say the same with about any innovation of men, whether it be with regard to moral issues or whether it be with regard to doctrinal issues, that men have appropriated churches, established churches that do not belong to the Lord or are not associated with the Lord at all. And we want to talk today about the Lord's church. And what this is going to be is primarily a positive teaching of what the Bible plainly says to remove confusion about those kinds of errors and those kinds of departures from the truth. And so keep in mind that idea of possessive. This church belongs to Christ. The first thing I want to do is to note the truthfulness of that statement. Why do we say that the church belongs to Christ? And as you note in the reading of Scripture during or before the song service in Matthew chapter 16, Brother Isaiah read it verses 13 through 20. I want to start with verse 16 and go through verse 18 again. Remind you of what was said. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," which is, of course, was truth. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, we often will talk about the fact that Christ built the church, but understand that Christ did not build the church or establish the church for others. He says, I will build my church. He established it for himself. It is, again, the Lord's church, and that is something that is evidenced very clearly from that passage, not only in the phrase, I will build, but also in the possessive, my church, as we recognize it is the church which belongs to the Lord. Now, as we establish Christ as the builder, and as we will see time and time again in all of these illustrations that are used, we are talking about authority. If I were, for example, today to build a house of my choosing, I would build it the way I want it to be built. I remember when I was a young man, I used to do that from time to time on a piece of paper. When I was bored at school, I would do a blueprint of my home, and there was always a basketball court in my home. And there may have been other times, there were tennis courts and there were swimming pools, but there was always a basketball court in my home because it was my home. Now, today it would have a nice golf simulator and a big room and other things instead of a basketball, because I don't play basketball anymore. But if it's my home, I'm going to build it the way I want it to be built. So I want you to consider, when we talk about the concept of building the church as the builder, Jesus being the architect, Jesus being the chief cornerstone, Jesus being the one who built it, he built it according to his specifications. He built it as he desired it to be. And in the concept of ownership, there is that realization of Christ's authority, of it being as Christ intended it to be. And that's an important point to make as we continue our study. The second point is that Christ is the one who died for the church. And in his death, we are told in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 that Jesus purchased that church with his own blood. Now, we're talking now about that concept of ownership that is found in this premise of Christ dying for the church. It belongs to him. Now, there are those who are martyrs as a result of their stand for Christ, and who might could even be said by extension to have died for the church, but Jesus Christ purchased the church. His sacrifice was greater, of more importance, of more significance, of more value than any that any man could suffer. In fact, it is interesting when you go back, and this is somewhat a secular history and tradition that states this, not the scripture, but one of the martyrs for the Lord was Peter himself, one of the great apostles who brought the gospel of Christ in the first century. And it is said, whether it's true or not, I really don't know, but it is said that Peter was crucified as well, but by his own request, he was crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to be crucified in the same way as his master was crucified. Now, whether that is true or it is apocryphal doesn't make really any difference for us. It's just that understanding that we need to have, that what we do is not as important, not as significant, has not as much bearing upon the church as Christ. He died. He redeemed the church with his blood. He died for the church. And as such, again, there is that concept of authority and of specifications that we need to recognize. If Christ died for it, if Christ built it, Christ is the one who has determined what kind of church it is to be. And we could go on with that same principle in all of these points. Christ, we are told, is the head of the church in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. He is told that he is the head of the body, which is the church. So in this particular illustration, when we talk about church, we're not talking about an edifice. We're not talking about a building by any means. I remember at one point in time, I went to Kentucky and visited the church building where Barton W. Stone and his followers had worshipped. And the individual who talked with me talked about how the fact that this is a Christian church, but it has no congregation, no assembly. And so they would have weddings and they would have funerals and they would have special revivals and all come in, but it didn't have a group that regularly met there, that had a membership there, but it still was a church. No, it wasn't. It was a building. And that's all that it was a building. The church is the body of Christ. It has reference to those of us who are members of that body, each one. It's not mortar and brick. It is not seen in the edifices. Fawn just went over to Italy just recently and got to see St. Peter's Basilica and the Sistine Chapel, and it is an amazing sight. It is the world's largest church. They even have things on the floor that tells you from here forward is how big one church is, and you go back a little bit, from here forward is how big another church is, to bring this impetus, this idea that we're the biggest. It's just a building is all as it is. It's not holy. It's not sanctified in that sense of consisting of what Christ purchased with his blood. We are what Christ purchased with his blood. Christ is the head of his church, and that certainly designates the concept of authority. There is no vicar, no president, no king or queen that possesses authority in or over the Lord's church. It is the Lord's church. His authority over us is complete. He is the king. He is the King of kings, Lord of lords. We are his body. The church is described as the kingdom of Christ. The reign and authority of Christ is one to which we are subject. We do his will. And in every sense of the term, when we use the phrase the Lord's church, we refer to the church which belongs to him, that is authored by him, and that is run by him as one who is in authority. Now, you may say, well, are you equivocating? Why aren't you using the phrase Church of Christ? Okay, we can do that. Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, we are told that the churches of Christ salute you. What does the word of Christ or the phrase of Christ indicate? It's a prepositional phrase that indicates possession, indicates ownership. It is the church which belongs to Jesus Christ. It is the Lord's church of which we speak, and Christ certainly is the head. And then finally, and of significance to us, church, Christ is the Savior of the church, indicating not, again, that he saved these bricks and this wood and this paneling. No, not at all, but he saved us. Christ as being the Savior of the church. We're told in Ephesians 1 and verses 22 and 23 that God put all things under Christ's feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If anyone is added to the church, they are added to the church because they are being saved. As indicated in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, they are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the church. And so we can talk uniqueness here, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He is the one that God has appointed to be the Savior of mankind, and all of those who are saved constitute his church, the Lord's church. We belong again to him. Let us continue on as we talk about this, because we do, when we state that the Lord's church belongs to him, we must ask that question, what about the various denominations? And so we ask that question, the denominations, are they churches of the Lord's church? And we'll talk about this a little bit later, but I want you to recognize that concept of ownership carries with it the idea of authority. And if instead you have an organization, whatever that organization is, that is fashioned by men, that is governed by men, that teaches doctrines of men, understand this: Jesus wants nothing to do with it. He is not the Savior of it. He's not the head of it. He didn't die for it. He didn't build it. Men did. And so it's not his church. And I know a lot will object to that, especially those who are in the religious world, but that is simply the truth of the matter. For an individual to say that I belong to Jesus Christ, the church of which I am a part belongs to Jesus Christ, but I am not going to do his will, I'm not going to heed his teaching, I'm not going to limit myself to what he requires, well, that's rebellion. That is something that you must give answer for. That is something that is not pleasing to the Lord, and that's what denominationalism in its current state certainly is. So let us go to the next point, and that is what the Lord's church is composed of. Because very clearly, as we stated before, being the Savior of the body, The church is the body of Christ. It is those who are indeed saved, an assembly of those who are called out. It's not a club to join. It's not a business to operate. I hate it when people call us a business. It frustrates me so much when people call us a business. And there's a reason for that. The reason for that in our society today, if you are not a person, then you are a part of a business. That's just the way that the cable company, the way the gas company, the way the banks, everyone consider us that way. You realize that, for example, with the bank, we cannot do direct deposit as a church. You realize that without paying the business. Without paying the business requirements. We're not a business. You don't have an employee. You have a man that you support, but you don't have an employee in that sense. But the world doesn't recognize that. I remember getting very upset with regard to something happened with the cable. When I called them, we were trying to get some work done and everything, and I said, and they kept saying, well, as a business, you have to, and I said, we're not a business. Well, yes, you're a business. No, we're not a business. Over and over saying you are a business. And finally he said, well, we consider you a business. I said, you can consider us what you want, but we're not a business. And then I went and talked to one of the elders of the church later, and he kind of agreed with the man that we're a business in that sense. He understood. What frustrated me didn't frustrate him at all because he worked in the realm of business, unlike me. But the church is not, never has been, never will be a business to operate. It's not a social organization. The Salvation Army, our purpose is to gain money so that we can help people. Okay, great, but you're not a church. You're not the Lord's church, as they claim to be. It is not our purpose to administer a social agenda. The word church is translated from the Greek word ekklesia, and it means an assembly of those who are called out. The called out. That's what the word ekklesia means, the called out. In fact, when we talk about that, the word ekklesia is used in Scripture a number of times to have reference to groups that are not at all the church. They are democratic assemblies. The word ekklesia is used once with regard to a mob that was not lawfully called out, but they came out and they assembled together as a mob and they were an ekklesia. But that term has been appropriated by the Holy Spirit to refer to a specific group. The church, which belongs to Jesus Christ. We are called out of the world. And as such, being sanctified, being set apart, being separated, Romans the 6th chapter tells us we are baptized in water into his death. And as Christ was raised from the dead, we walk in newness of life. The parallel is given in 1 Peter chapter 3 concerning baptism, which now saves us, and what happened to Noah and his family, who were saved through water. In the same way, we are saved through water. We separate ourselves from the unwashed, from the world, through the water of baptism, to be saved, to be set apart as a special, as a holy people, a sanctified people. The gospel calls sinners out of the darkness of sin into the marvelous light of God's Son, as 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 of the text, going through verse 23, we are told that we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to a numeral company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You can't misunderstand that description. We may be here on earth, but where is our citizenship? Where are we registered as the called out? We are registered in heaven. That is what we as the church of the firstborn, the church of the Lord, are. And so God, when he adds someone to that group, how does he do it? He saves them. In Acts the 2nd chapter, the example is given very clearly. In verses 37 and 38, as individuals heard the gospel first preached, they were pricked in their hearts. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were told, because they were believers, to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That baptism into water and coming out of water, their sins have been remitted. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They walk in newness of life. And we are told 3,000 souls that day submitted to baptism. And then later, as the text continues in verse 47 of the text, As they praised God and had favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily. Who? Such as were being saved. That's who the Lord added to the church. So now we get to a sticking point. Since there is the Lord's church, recognizing there is a distinction between churches that are owned by men, that are run by men, that are molded according to the wills of men, let me ask you the question, how many churches exist? Okay, well, you can go to a book, and I had a handbook of denominations from way back when I was a child. It numbers far more now, but there were 450 listed Christian denominations at that particular time. 450 churches, and that number pales to what it is presently. So how many churches are there? Well, there may be 450 churches that exist, but how many churches belong to the Lord? My church. I will build my church. There is one single church that belongs to the Lord. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, as that is stated, he said, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my assembly. That's what the word means. See how easy it is and how simple it is when it's not garbled up by what the denominations teach? How many churches? Upon this rock I will build my assembly. Singular. My church. My group. We belong to Jesus Christ if we are a part of that. And he said, I will build my church, not my churches, not my assemblies, not my groups, but rather my called out, my assembly, my church. So if we consider it in a universal sense, we're talking about one body, all of those who are saved. They constitute the body, the church of Christ. And that's what is referred to in Ephesians 1. They put all things under his feet, gave him to be a head over all things to the saved, to the called out, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In Ephesians 4, we are told there is literally one body, as stated in Ephesians 4 and verse 4. One body and one spirit. One body, one called out, one group that belong to Jesus Christ. Now, individuals will, again, equivocate in regard to that. Okay, that's fine. But there are saved individuals in every denomination, in every division. That's what the word denomination means. Now, there are many things that we could talk about as to whether or not an individual is accepted or whether or not he's accepted. But let's point out one very real thing, that division is sinful. That Jesus, in his prayer in John chapter 17, concerning those who would follow after in John 17, 20 and 21, prayed that they all may be one as he and the Father were one, that the world might believe. When that didn't happen in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 10 and following, Paul admonished the church there because there were divisions. And he said, are you not still carnal because of the divisions that existed? Division is not acceptable. And let me tell you, it's sin. And so when we talk about a church and say, okay, we don't like the way the church of the New Testament is organized, so we're going to organize in a more ecclesiastically centralized fashion. This is what we have decided to do. Well, that's sinful, because that's not the way the Lord organized the church. And so we've got work that we are to do. We're to preach the gospel. We're to involve ourselves in edification and strengthen one another. We are to engage in certain limited acts of benevolence. And someone comes along and says, yeah, but that doesn't fit today, so we're going to do it in a different way. This is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to accomplish the Lord's work. Jesus didn't authorize that, so it's sinful. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven, is what Jesus said. We could go on and on. We could go with regard to the worship that is offered in the church, with regard to the name of the church, with regard to the every aspect of it, the embracing of the old covenant, which is what was being done, the Judaizing teachers, which the Apostle Paul said were of the mutilation. He said, I wish they would cut themselves off as a result of their error, and as a result of the fact they were leading others astray. The admonition against the Gnostics that are given in the Gospels of John and the Gospel of Peter. reference in Jude to contend earnestly for all, once for all, for the saints, for the truth, once for all, delivered to the saints. I mangled that completely. to contest or to work for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints is what the text in Jude verse 3 tells us to do, to contend for it. And that's what we're told to do. Division exists. Division is not acceptable to God. When we consider locally, because that's the only way the church is considered, it's not considered institutionally, it's not considered denominationally. There weren't any denominations in the first century. There were only local congregations gathered together. And as they were organized as God intended, with elders and with deacons, given for the purpose of edification in a local place. And when you hear the phrase, the churches of Christ salute you, it wasn't talking about the Methodist Church and the Lutheran Church and the Catholic Church and the Presbyterian Church and the disciples of Christ and on and on and on and on, because they didn't exist then. It had reference to the churches in Rome and in Philadelphia and in Ephesus and in Corinth and the churches of Galatia, the local congregations of Christians gathered in each place. Each congregation has its own organization, fully equipped to do its own work without the oversight or sponsorship of any organization or group. That's what the Lord's church is organized as. There is only one of them, and we need to recognize that as well. And so as we consider these things, I want you to keep in mind how it applies to you personally. Very simply, the Lord adds you to the church when you are saved from your sins. You may remember in Acts chapter 2 and verses 36 and 37 that the ones who crucified Jesus, the murderers of Jesus, heard the gospel call. This same Jesus whom you have persecuted, God has made both Lord and Christ. And they were pricked in their hearts. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And the 3,000 who did so on that day were saved. And they were added to the church. We are told that in Acts 2 and verses 40 and 41, with many other words, he testified, exhorted them, saying, "Be safe from this perverse generation." Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Added to who? Verse 47 says, the church. It's a very simple, simple process. And so keep that in mind as you consider your standing. If you are not a part of the Lord's church, you are not a part of those that he saved, those that he called out, striving to do his will in all things, limiting yourself to what he allows, because not everyone who says to him, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's he who does the will of Jesus' Father who is in heaven. And so the final question is, what about today? Well, we've already talked about denominationalism. We talked about the existence of other denominations and other churches, but do you realize that the Lord's church still exists today? It's what we might refer to in part as the seed principle. You say, can you give us a lengthy dissertation going through the process and a step-by-step process from AD 33 to today where you can draw a line showing the establishment of congregations of the Lord's church from then to here? No, I can't do that, but it doesn't matter. Because there is this truth. There are individuals today who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. There are individuals today who have respected Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. They have repented of their sins. They've been baptized in water and raised to walk in newness of life and seek to serve him acceptably today. They wear his name. They call Bible things by Bible names. They do Bible things in Bible ways. They limit themselves to what is authorized in Scripture. They give their full allegiance to God and not to any man. And you can be a part of such a group because they exist today. They exist all over the world. They exist in a lot of different countries. They exist in a lot of places here in the United States of America. We're very grateful. And we truly believe that that exists in this place. That we are members of the body of Christ. That we are members of the Lord's church. It began on the day of Pentecost. And as long as the gospel is preached and the seed is planted in the hearts of men, when it gives birth to a Christian, a member of the saved. who become added to His church. And we believe that that is possible even today. We don't need denominationalism. We don't need division. We don't need human philosophies. We don't need to change God's Word in order to make it more reflective of our mores today or more acceptable to what people think today. We understand that Jesus is the Christ. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He died for the church. He purchased it with His own blood. He built it. He knows what's best for us. And most importantly, He knows what He wants us to do in order to please Him and to serve Him acceptably. And if you today will do as they did in the first century, believe, repent, confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, just as He did on the day of Pentecost, you can be added by the Lord to His body. And if you do that and remain steadfast to the end, you'll go to heaven in eternity. That's something we desire for you. We want you to receive it. We want to assist you in any way that we can to achieve that for you in your life. If there is anything that precludes that from happening today, remove it so that you can be saved, be a member of the Lord's body, and go to heaven in eternity. We offer an invitation to you at this time. Would you stand while together we stand? And come forward as we sing the song selected.